Section 3, The Master Teacher. Chapter 8, The Teacher Sent from God.
His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. In the Teacher Sent from God, heaven gave to men its best and greatest. He who had stood in the counsels of the Most High, who had dwelt in the innermost sanctuary of the Eternal, was the one chosen to reveal in person to humanity the knowledge of God. Through Christ had been communicated every ray of divine light that had ever reached our fallen world. It was He who had spoken through everyone that throughout the ages had declared God's word to man. Of Him all the excellences manifest in the earth's greatest and noblest souls were reflections. The purity and beneficence of Joseph, the faith and meekness and long-suffering of Moses, the steadfastness of Elisha, the noble integrity and firmness of Daniel, the ardor and self-sacrifice of Paul, the mental and spiritual power manifest in all these men and in all others who have ever dwelt on the earth were but gleams from the shining of His glory. In Him was found the perfect ideal. To reveal this ideal is the only true standard for attainment, to show what every human being might become, what, through the indwelling of humanity by divinity, all who received Him would become. For this Christ came to the world. He came to show how men are to be trained as befits the Son of God, how on earth they are to practice the principles and to live the life of heaven. God's greatest gift was bestowed to meet man's greatest need. The light appeared when the world's darkness was deepest. Through false teaching, the minds of men had long been turned away from God. In the prevailing systems of education, human philosophy had taken the place of divine revelation. Instead of the heaven-given standard of truth, men had accepted a standard of their own devising. From the light of life, they had turned aside to walk in the sparks of the fire which they had kindled. Having separated from God, their only dependence being the power of humanity, their strength was but weakness. Even the standard set up by themselves they were incapable of reaching. The want of true excellence was supplied by appearance and profession. Semblance took the place of reality. From time to time the teachers arose who pointed men to the source of truth. Right principles were enunciated, and human lives witness to their power. But these efforts made no lasting impression. There was a brief check in the current of evil, but its downward course was not stayed. The reformers were as lights that shone in the darkness, but they could not dispel it. The world loved darkness rather than light, John 3:19. When Christ came to the earth, humanity seemed to be fast reaching its lowest point. The very foundations of society were undermined. Life had become false and artificial. The Jews, destitute of the power of God's word, gave to the world mind-benumbing, soul-deadening traditions and speculations. The worship of God, in spirit and in truth, had been supplanted by the glorification of men in an endless round of man-made ceremonies. Throughout the world, all systems of religion were losing their hold on mind and soul. Disgusted with fable and falsehood, seeking to drown thought, men turned to infidelity and materialism. Leaving eternity out of their reckoning, they lived for the present. As they ceased to recognize the divine, they ceased to regard the human. truth, honor, integrity, confidence, compassion were departing from the earth. Relentless greed and absorbing ambition gave birth to universal distrust. The idea of duty, of the obligation of strength to weakness, of human dignity and human rights, was cast aside as a dream or a fable. The common people were regarded as beasts of burden, or as the tools and the stepping stones for ambition. Wealth and power, ease and self-indulgence were sought as the highest good. Physical degeneracy, mental stupor, spiritual death characterized the age. As the evil passions and purposes of men banished God from their thoughts, so forgetfulness of Him inclined them more strongly to evil. The heart in love with sin clothed Him with its own attributes, and this conception strengthened the power of sin. Bent on self-pleasing, men came to regard God as such a one as themselves, a being whose aim was self-glory, whose requirements were suited to His own pleasure, a being by whom men were lifted up or cast down according as they helped or hindered His selfish purpose. The lower classes regarded the Supreme Being as one scarcely differing from their own oppressors, save by exceeding them in power. By these ideas, every form of religion was molded. Each was a system of exaction. By gifts and ceremonies, the worshippers sought to propitiate the deity in order to secure His favor for their own ends. Such religion, having no power upon the heart or the conscience, could be but a round of forms, of which men wearied, and from which, except for such gain as it might offer, they longed to be free. So evil, unrestrained, grew stronger, while the appreciation and desire for good diminished. Men lost the image of God and received the impress of the demoniacal power by which they were controlled. The whole world was becoming a sink of corruption. There was but one hope for the human race, that into this mass of discordant and corrupting elements might be cast a new leaven, that there might be brought to mankind the power of a new life, that the knowledge of God might be restored to the world. Christ came to restore this knowledge. He came to set aside the false teaching by which those who claimed to know God had misrepresented Him. He came to manifest the nature of His law, to reveal in His own character the beauty of holiness. Christ came to the world with the accumulated love of eternity, sweeping away the exactions which had encumbered the law of God. He showed that the law is a law of love, an expression of the divine goodness. He showed that an obedience to its principles is involved the happiness of mankind, and with it the stability, the very foundation and framework of human society. So far from making arbitrary requirements, God's law is given to men as a hedge, a shield. Whoever accepts its principles is preserved from evil. Fidelity to God involves fidelity to man. Thus the law guards the rights, the individuality of every human being. It restrains the superior from oppression and the subordinate from disobedience. It ensures man's well-being, both for this world and for the world to come. To the obedient, it is the pledge of eternal life, for it expresses the principles that endure forever. Christ came to demonstrate the value of the divine principles by revealing their power for the regeneration of humanity. He came to teach how these principles are to be developed and applied. With the people of that age, the value of all things was determined by outward show. As religion had declined in power, it had increased in pomp. The educators of the time sought to command respect by display and ostentation. To all this, the life of Jesus presented a marked contrast. His life demonstrated the worthlessness of those things that men regarded as life's greatest essential. Born amidst the surroundings, the rudest, sharing a peasant's home, a peasant's fare, a craftsman's occupation, living a life of obscurity, identifying himself with the world's unknown toilers, amidst these conditions and surroundings, Jesus followed the divine plan of education. The schools of his time, with their magnifying of things small and their belittling of things great, he did not seek. His education was gained directly from the heaven-appointed sources, from useful work, from the study of the Scriptures and of nature, and from the experiences of life, God's lesson books, full of instruction to all who bring to them the willing hand, the seeing eye, and the understanding heart. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:40. Thus prepared, he went forth to his mission, in every moment of his contact with men, exerting upon them an influence to bless, a power to transform, such as the world had never witnessed. He who seeks to transform humanity must himself understand humanity. Only through sympathy, faith, and love can men be reached and uplifted. Here Christ stands, revealed as the Master Teacher. Of all that ever dwelt on the earth, he alone has perfect understanding of the human soul. We have not a high priest, Master Teacher, for the priests were teachers. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who hath been in all points tempted like as we are. Hebrews 4:15, Revised Version. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. Christ alone had experience in all the sorrows and temptations that befall human beings. Never another of woman born was so fiercely beset by temptation. Never another bore so heavy a burden of the world's sin and pain. Never was there another whose sympathies were so broad or so tender. A sharer in all the experiences of humanity, he could feel not only for, but with, every burdened and tempted and struggling one. What he taught, he lived. "I've given you an example," he said to his disciples, "that ye should do as I have done. I have kept my Father's commandments," John 13:15 and 15:10. Thus in his life Christ's words had perfect illustration and support. And more than this, what he taught, he was. His words were the expression not only of his own life experience, but of his own character. Not only did he teach the truth, but he was the truth. It was this that gave his teaching power. Christ was a faithful reprover. Never lived there another who so hated evil. Never another whose denunciation of it was so fearless. To all things untrue and base, his very presence was a rebuke. In the light of his purity, men saw themselves unclean, their life's aims mean and false. Yet he drew them. He who had created man understood the value of humanity. Evil he denounced as the foe of those whom he was seeking to bless and to save. In every human being, however fallen, he beheld a Son of God, one who might be restored to the privilege of his divine relationship. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. Looking upon men in their suffering and degradation, Christ perceived ground for hope where appeared only despair and ruin. Wherever there existed a sense of need, there he saw opportunity for uplifting. Souls tempted, defeated, feeling themselves lost, ready to perish, he met not with denunciation, but with blessing. The Beatitudes were his greetings to the whole human family. Looking upon the vast throng gathered to listen to the Sermon on the Mount, he seemed for the moment to have forgotten that he was not in heaven, and he used the familiar salutation of the world of light. From his lips flowed blessing as the gushing forth of a long-sealed fountain. Turning from the ambitious, self-satisfied favorites of this world, he declared that those were blessed who, however great their need, would receive his light and love. To the poor in spirit, the sorrowing, the persecuted, he stretched out his arms, saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. In every human being he discerned infinite possibilities. He saw men as they might be, transfigured by his grace, in the beauty of the Lord our God, Psalms 90:17. Looking upon them with hope, he inspired hope. Meeting them with confidence, he inspired trust. Revealing in himself man's true ideal, he awakened for its attainment both desire and faith. In his presence, souls despised and fallen realized that they still were men, and they longed to prove themselves worthy of his regard. In many a heart that seemed dead to all things holy, were awakened new impulses. To many a despairing one, there opened the possibility of a new life. Christ bound men to his heart by the ties of love and devotion, and by the same ties he bound them to their fellow men. With him love was life, and life was service. "Freely ye have received," he said, "freely give." Matthew 10:8. It was not on the cross only that Christ sacrificed himself for humanity. As he went about doing good, Acts 10:38, every day's experience was an outpouring of his life. In one way only could such a life be sustained. Jesus lived in dependence upon God and communion with him. To the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, men now and then repair. They abide for a season, and the result is manifest in noble deeds. Then their faith fails, the communion is interrupted, and the life work marred. But the life of Jesus was a life of constant trust, sustained by continual communion, and his service for heaven and earth was without failure or faltering. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God, till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity. Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men. "Never man spake like this man," John 7:46. This would have been true of Christ had he taught only in the realm of the physical and the intellectual, or in matters of theory and speculation solely. He might have unlocked mysteries that have required centuries of toil and study to penetrate. He might have made suggestions in scientific lines that, till the close of time, would have afforded food for thought and stimulus for invention. But he did not do this. He said nothing to gratify curiosity or to stimulate selfish ambition. He did not deal in abstract theories, but in that which is essential to the development of character, that which will enlarge man's capacity for knowing God and increase his power to do good. He spoke of those truths that relate to the conduct of life and that unite man with eternity. Instead of directing the people to study men's theories about God, his word, or his works, he taught them to behold him as manifested in his works, in his word, and by his providences. He brought their minds in contact with the mind of the infinite. The people were astonished at his teachings, Revised Version, for his word was with power. Luke 4:32. Never before spoke one who had such power to awaken thought, to kindle aspiration, to arouse every capability of body, mind, and soul. Christ's teaching, like his sympathies, embraced the world. Never can there be a circumstance of life, a crisis in human experience, which has not been anticipated in his teaching, and for which its principles have not a lesson. The Prince of Teachers, his words will be found a guide to his co-workers till the end of time. To him, the present and the future, the near and the far, were one. He had in view the needs of all mankind. Before his mind's eye were outspread every scene of human effort and achievement, of temptation and conflict, of perplexity and peril. All hearts, all homes, all pleasures and joys and aspirations were known to him. He spoke not only for, but to all mankind. To the little child in the gladness of life's morning, to the eager, restless heart of youth, to men in the strength of their years, bearing the burden of responsibility and care, to the aged in their weakness and weariness. To all his message was spoken, to every child of humanity, in every land and in every age. In his teaching were embraced the things of time and the things of eternity. Things seen in their relation to things unseen, the passing incidents of common life, and the solemn issues of the life to come. The things of this life he placed in their true relation as subordinate to those of eternal interest, but he did not ignore their importance. He taught that heaven and earth are linked together, and that a knowledge of divine truth prepares man better to perform the duties of daily life. To him nothing was without purpose. The sports of the child, the toils of the man, life's pleasures and cares and pains, all were means to the one end, the revelation of God for the uplifting of humanity. From his lips the word of God came home to men's hearts with new power and new meaning. His teaching caused the things of creation to stand out in new light. Upon the face of nature once more rested gleamings of that brightness which sin had banished. In all the facts and experiences of life were revealed a divine lesson and the possibility of divine companionship. Again God dwelt on earth. Human hearts became conscious of his presence. The world was encompassed with his love. Heaven came down to men. In Christ their hearts acknowledged him who had opened to them the science of eternity, Emmanuel, God with us. In the teacher sent from God, all true educational work finds its center. Of this work today, as verily as of the work he established 1800 years ago, the Savior speaks in the words, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 1:17 and 21:6, Revised Version. In the presence of such a teacher, of such opportunity for divine education, what worse than folly is it to seek an education apart from him, to seek to be wise apart from wisdom, to be truth while rejecting truth, to seek illumination apart from the light, and existence without the life. To turn from the fountain of living waters and hew out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Behold, he is still inviting. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of him shall flow rivers of living waters. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. John 7:37 and 38, and John 4:14, Revised Version.